and the chapter 20, and also Matthew chapter 25. This morning we were in Matthew 24, but Matthew 25. But first of all, Revelation chapter 20. And verse number 11, just to read the first verse 11, John's vision of the throne and what he actually saw. And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. Amen. For those who just joined us tonight, over the past number of weeks, we have been studying the covenant of works in relation to the preaching of the gospel. Some may say that's a very difficult term. Why do you use that in evangelistic preaching? And very simply, we're referring back to the inaugural events of creation when God created Adam, placed him in the Garden of Eden, placed him in relation to a law that was given. Thou shalt not eat. That was the covenant. And if Adam had kept that law, he would have brought upon him and all his posterity everlasting life. The promise of the covenant, no doubt, would have been brought into effect. He would have lived and would have lived for all time. But as we know, Adam broke the covenant of works. He broke the law of God. And the Lord told him, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. That was not a threat. That was a promise. The promise contained both a penalty and a promise or a precept. If you do this, thou shalt live. If thou do not this, thou shalt die. And we find that that is worked out both throughout the whole of the Old Testament and right through the New Testament, right here to the end of time. We were looking last Lord's Day at the resurrection and how men, as they die as covenant breakers, they die as those under the curse of the law, with death upon them, that they are raised as covenant breakers, and they then stand before the throne of God as covenant breakers. But tonight I bring you to Revelation chapter 20, because in many ways it is the classic passage that deals with God's final expression of wrath towards the covenant breaker. For those who in Adam have failed to keep what God commanded of Adam. Please turn with me to Romans chapter 5 for a moment. Romans chapter 5. And the verse number 17. Where this is all explained for us by the Apostle Paul. And he says, for if by one man's offence. That's covenant theology for you. It's teaching you that because one man sinned, we all sinned in him. For as by one man sinned, or one man's offence, that's verse 17, death reigned by one, that is by Adam. Much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. If I can paraphrase that verse for you, it's really saying that where Adam failed, Christ succeeded. Christ was under the covenant of works as well. He had to keep a law. He was commanded, in fact, the Lord tells us that he delighted to do the will of his Father. He delighted to do the law of God. He never broke one of the commandments. But as for Adam, he broke not only one commandment, he broke them all. So how does that fit with Revelation 20? Well, as I said tonight, we're looking at God's final expression, the final judgment being that final expression of God's wrath against all men from the very beginning of time to the end of time who have broken God's holy word, if you want to put it that way. They have not done what is contained within this book. In Revelation chapter 20 and verse 11, we find that this vision that John had was of the throne of God. And of course, we're not actually told who sat upon that throne, but we're told there was one who did sit on that throne. We know who that person was. It was Christ. All we're told is in verse 11, and I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it. And from that person who sat on that throne, heaven and earth fled away. It's a wonderful chapter. It's a wonderful vision to think that John here on the Isle of Patmos saw this great throne. A great throne. The word actually means mega throne. coming from the Greek word megas. He saw a magnificent throne, but far beyond the throne, he saw one who sat upon that throne. And it's all part here of this context in which John is bringing us to see as God's final expression of his not disapproval, not his annoyance, but his utmost anger and wrath against those who have broken his word. Now, if you go back to Revelation 15, I don't want to read the verses with you, but in Revelation chapter 15, we have here what's known as the seven last plagues. And then in chapter 16, we have these angels, these seven angels, pouring forth what are known as the seven vials, or like cups, with these plagues that are contained within them. And in chapter 15, in verse 7, you notice very carefully here that John is told that, and one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials full of the wrath of God. So these seven vials that John speaks of in chapters 15, and then are seen to be poured out upon the earth in chapter 16, are part of God's final expression of his wrath against covenant breakers, those who have not kept his word. I know sometimes the book of Revelation can be very mystifying. And it certainly is whenever you approach it with a mystical mind, instead of going, as I've instructed the congregation here always to do, go to chapter 1. And we'll do that now. Go to chapter 1 with me. How do you understand the book of Revelation? Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed is he that readeth. That's all you're asked to do, men and women. You're not asked to interpret this book for yourself. You're not asked to stupefy yourself with all kinds of things. And you're asked to simply read. John says, or he tells us, Christ actually tells us, blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear, that is, preached, hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the times at hand. The blessing of Revelation is not found in working out every little detail and becoming so confused. It's simply reading this. I often think of Pastor L. Martin. He used to always say the best way to understand the book of Revelation is to have the mind of a seven-year-old child. I mean, you take a child who's reading the... Not that I would encourage anybody to read those books, but for some of the Narnia novels or some of the Harry Potter novels, and I'm not advocating that, but you read those books and you find there's all kinds of mystical things in them, or other kinds of books that we have read as children, and you read it with intrigue, but yet that child has no problem understanding what he's reading. But you give that to an adult and you try to understand what C.S. Lewis is saying in some of those books, you're scratching your head and you're going to the child and asking him, what does this really mean? So read the book with a childlike mind, a childlike approach, and understand it in places where you're trying to figure, is this literally happening or is it a spiritual teaching? And very often you find that it is a spiritual teaching, such as Revelation 15. Where there is practical, spiritual, and literal application. But here we have the seven vials that are being poured out upon the earth. And seven being the number of completion really shows us that what is going on in chapter 16. Look at verse number 1. And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. And the first went forth, then verse 3, and the second angel poured out his vial, verse 4, and the third angel poured out, verse 8, the fourth angel, verse 10, verse 12, verse 17, right to the end, where the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air. And there came a great voice, look at verse 17, out of the temple of heaven from the throne, which is very important, saying, it is what is done? The wrath of God, in its fullest expression, is now exhausted. So, chapter 16, these seven vials being poured out upon the earth are not really to be seen as seven individual occurrences, but really to show us that whenever it comes to the end of time, God is going to fully and ultimately, absolutely, deal with sin and those who have broken his word. In relation to eternity, men and women, the wrath of God is not finished. As far as men and women on earth are concerned, yes, the wrath of God has been now seen in its fullest extent. But beyond the grave, beyond hell itself, the wrath of God continues upon those men who have broken God's law. And that's the theme that I really have been trying to have you see over the past number of weeks, that though God brings to an end his wrath on earth, yet the effects of God's wrath are seen and are felt by men who have broken God's law. And of course the opposite is true. For those who have kept God's law, why is it we live with Christ for all eternity in heavenly bliss? It's because we have kept God's law. Or really, Christ has kept it for us and we in him. John chapter 5, where we were last Sabbath evening in verse 28 to verse 29. Words that are indicative of a general resurrection of all men from the grave. Some to the resurrection of life, others to the resurrection of damnation. But invariably it shows us that all men will be resurrected. All men are involved. All that are in the grave, remember, shall hear and shall live. And really John receives a vision of the resurrection in Revelation. Look with me, Revelation chapter 20, if I've got my verses right. Yes, verse 13. He sees this, what we had noticed in John 5, 28, 27, about the dead in the graves hearing Christ's voice and all that are in the graves coming forth. John says here in verse 13, and the sea, he actually saw this very thing. He saw in vision the sea giving up the dead which were in it, and in death and hell, that is those who have went beyond the grave, giving up their dead. And they were judged, every man according to their works. Every man, doesn't say the righteous man, doesn't say the ungodly man. It says the righteous and the ungodly, every man according to their works. But you will notice with me the place at which this judgment, the final expression of God's wrath, is executed. Verse 11, I saw a great white throne. It is the place. And there's many notabilities about this place. It's very significant that John sees a white throne, speaking there of the purity, the integrity or the equity, the pureness, the justice of this throne at which all men are summoned to come. It is a great throne, speaking of the magnitude of this judgment. Every man that's ever lived, ever been born, gathered before the throne of God. What a concourse of men. I just can't get my mind around that, to think that there is men from the time before the flood, right through to now, millions of people gathered before this throne, this great white throne. And I said in my introductory remarks that even though John doesn't mention Christ by name here, he saw one who sat on that throne. And the one, no doubt, is Christ, because we know from John 5, please turn to 22, John 5, and the verse 22 through to 26, that it is not the Father who judges men, it is Christ who judges. Because the Father judgeth no man, we're told, but hath committed all judgment to the Son. That's John 5, 22 through to verse 26. The Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment to the Son. And Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians 5 in the verse 10 that we must stand before the judgment seat, not of the Father, but the judgment seat of Christ. So the place here is Christ's place. But it is a place of righteousness. We said that it signifies purity, that is, the whiteness of this throne, the brightness of this throne. Which means the judge who sits upon this throne, he judges in equity, purity, justice, with extreme righteousness. We could say in human terms, it is the court of supreme justice. But there is no higher court to be called to. It is a throne where Christ will judge, and men will actually feel that on that day as they stand to be judged, as their name is read forth, as they come forth to that throne. I think it was the old Puritan who said that the throne of God will actually enliven the senses of men to righteousness and holiness. There's men living around this church tonight, and they've no concept of what morality is. No concept of what it is to have a pure marriage. No concept of what it is to go a day without lying or without even blaspheming the name of Christ. And you meet those people, and it's almost as if, you know, there's no, you know, we've often said that that man, there's no sensitivity with that man. He doesn't even know what he's doing. I've been in homes and where people have said that there's workmen have come to their home to do certain jobs. And knowing they're Christians, knowing there's children present, their language just flows on as if totally unconscious of it. Yet in this day, men and women, John says that the great throne, the white throne, will actually bring men to their senses where they will feel, where they will know the purity of God, the one who sits upon the throne. The beauty of him will astonish them, will actually cause them to do what? Look at Revelation 6 and the verse 16. Revelation and the chapter 6, verse 16. And please turn to the references, because may this show you that the whole book of Revelation is not a book of fits and starts that keeps the sensational mind of some people going. No, it's a logical book, and in chapter 6, verse 16, we're told that when they actually see, look at verse 16 at the latter part, him that sitteth on the throne, we're told. That's where John saw him. He's sitting on the throne. But verse 16 tells us, those who see him, not the saints, but the ungodly, they say unto the rocks and to the mountains, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne. It's a face of righteousness, but what more? From the wrath of the Lamb. Hide us, mountains. Hide us from the face of the Lamb. Face of purity. How many times have you seen, and no particular place, or no better place, should I say, than the Transfiguration, where Christ was beheld in all his glory. His countenance shone as the heavens. Where those, though Peter and John saw him, yet the truth is that the ungodly men could not have looked upon his face. And hence Christ went into that mountain. He could have done it. Logically speaking, he couldn't have done it before men. Because for men to see the loveliness, the purity of Christ, would have meant that they would have perished. It is a place of righteousness, but it's also a place of revelation. Look again at Revelation 20 and verse 12, where John sees more things. He saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. There was a revelation made here. There was books brought forth. And Paul reminds us, as well as John in Romans 2, verse 16, that God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, not by the Father, but by Christ, according to my gospel. I've often wondered what that verse really means. Romans 2, verse 16, about Christ judging men according to his gospel. But it's really teaching that, as we will see in a moment or two, that the word of God that men have broken will be used to judge them. Men, no doubt, maybe will say, I did not do that. I did not do that. I did not say that. It can never be proved that I did that. But when the book is opened, that is the book of God, his holy word, they will stand condemned because the books were opened. And what are those books? Well, one of those books, as I've already said, is no doubt this book, God's Word. And of course that is a person. It is Christ himself. Christ is the Word of God. He is the Logos. In the beginning was the Word. He is the Holy Word of God. In fact, turn to Revelation 1 and the verse number 8. I am Alpha, I am Omega. Again, which is an expression for the Word of God. The holiness, the Alpha, being the first letter of the Greek alphabet, the Omega being the final initial. And yet Hebrew historians will tell us that whenever that expression was used in Greek culture or Eastern culture, the Alpha and Omega was referring not to the beginning, Matthew to Revelation, but to Genesis to Revelation. The whole Hebrew, which was Genesis to Malachi, as you know, it was not written in Greek, it was written in Hebrew. But the Alpha and Omega being the Greek initials, Christ says, I am Alpha and Omega. I am the beginning. I am the ending. I am the Word of God. I am the divine alphabet, if you want to put it. And I will judge men according to my gospel, my word, my teaching, my doctrine. That's a very important thing. Because people in Ulster, and I suppose it's true of men all over the world, they've grown up with a perception of what judgment really is. They step into a courtroom, and there are books there that are opened, we know. But how often is judgment determined in regards to profession, to rank? Or as we have seen over recent days, compassionate leave. There is no compassionate leave here. That God is a God of compassion. He is the Yochanan. I, the Lord, am long-suffering and gracious to all men everywhere. But he says here, I will judge. I will judge righteously. And I will reveal to men, and they will know, look, this is your life. This is what you have done. This is what you have said. This is what you have been. You have sown. You are now reaping according to your life. There are many other things we could say in regards to that. I would love to take the time and deal with degrees of wickedness and holiness. Degrees of judgment. Degrees of glory. Degrees of punishment. As is taught in Luke 12, 47, 48. Mark 6, verse 11. But we'll look at that another time. But it is also a place of reporting. Revelation, righteousness. But there are reports made here. Look at verse 12, Revelation 20. Where again John says that, yes, the books were opened. There were revelations made. But the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. Their names were read. There was a book there that included the names of all men. The second book in view there is the Book of Life. A book that records every name of those belonging to the Lamb. To the Lamb. I know there's great debate that rages around us. When were those names put there? Can names be removed from the Lamb's Book of Life? Again, I wish I had the time, but the simple answer is no, they cannot be removed. And no, there are no new names written down in heaven. Jesus Christ told us, he says, listen, I know my sheep and they are known of mine. I will give my life for them. And Christ knew that from all eternity. He says, I have come to save them. I know my sheep. The names that are in this book, at the end of time, Christ has known for all eternity. The reason as to why any name appears in the Book of Life and remains there is because of the unchangeable nature and love of our God. You know, that believer tonight should melt your heart. How many times have you, in the past year, or the length of your conversion, have you actually sat down and wondered at the grace of God as to why my name is in that book? God saved me. And there's my neighbour going to hell. God has saved me as a member of my family, and there's other members of my family who are not trusting in Christ. It's the grace of God that makes the difference. But in that book, I believe that the Lord's people, as their names are read, it won't be one of relief. It will be one of appreciation. When they hear those names that are not been read out, thinking to themselves, there but by the grace of God go I. My name does not deserve to be here. John heard his name read. He says the names. Another book was written. Or opened. And those things which are written in the book according to their works. What about the parties in view there? Look again with me at verse number 12. John says, I saw the dead, small, the great, stand before God. And in verse 13, he saw the dead being given up from the grave, from the sea. He sees many people, different types of people. But yet at the end of the thing, he sees one thing in verse 15. He saw the whosoever who was not written in the book of life, their names that is, being cast into the lake of fire. He saw a company on one side of the throne, a company on the other side of the throne, one whose names he heard been read out, and others who remained nameless, at least to John. No names. But there was a name. And that name was given to us in Matthew 25. Look with me now as we turn there. Matthew chapter 25, verse 32. And before him shall be gathered all nations. There again is the magnitude of this gathering before the throne. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he, that is Christ, referred to in verse 31, the Son of Man, he shall separate them, one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep. Remember John 10, my sheep, I know them. He divides his sheep from the goats who are not his. Two parties, goats, sheep. Unsaved, saved. Look at verse 33. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, and the goats on the left. There is a distinction. There is a separation. And of course, Matthew chapter 25, and again this can be found in Matthew 13, is showing us that while men live in earth, that both sheep and goats can mingle, and we don't know who they are. I preached to a mixed congregation tonight. There are some here who are the sheep. There are some there who as yet are not sheep. They know not Christ. But that revelation will be made on this day whenever the great separation is made by Christ. But as I move on from this point, can I just say to you that the very tragic lesson that needs to be learned by men and women who sit under gospel preaching is that many of those who are found on the wrong side of the throne that day, on the left-hand side, believed all their lifetime that they perhaps were on the right side. It's a very tragic thing to think that a man or a woman could go through a life, sit under a ministry, and believe that he or she is one of Christ, a Christian, a believer. We may be baptized into the church. We may have a certificate. We may have been cradled in the Free Presbyterian Church, or the PCI, or the Gospel Hall, or the Methodist, or something else. And yet brought up to believe that we are part of Christ's church. Never having tried our professions. That's what Paul and John tells us. You try your election and calling to see that you are whom you profess to be. Turn with me to Matthew 7. Again, it's a very, very harrowing portion, God's word, verse 21 of Matthew 7. Not everyone, the Lord says, listen, not everyone that walks down the Craigor Road and says, oh, I belong to Christ. Not everyone that comes to Mount Mary in Free Church or anywhere else and says, look, I belong to him. The Lord says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many, verse 22, will say to me in that day, the day in Revelation 20. Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? Have we not done wonderful works? Have we not cast out devils? And all in thy name. Look at verse 23 of Matthew 7. And then, at that point, On that day, that very hour, will I profess unto them, I never knew you. You know what the Lord is saying there? I know the names of my people. I don't know those names. Do you not remember me? They cry their name. The Lord says, I don't know your name. Don't know you. So you depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Something just struck my mind tonight as I read that verse. And was that Christ knows by the very fact that your name is not in that book, that there's no way you could be one of his. There's no way that you could possibly be one of his. Because here the Lord just simply says, I don't know you. Depart from me, ye work iniquity. You're not one of mine. You're a worker of iniquity. You're a blasphemer. No, Lord, I'm not. I don't know you. Depart from me, the Lord says. Look at Matthew 13, verse 25. Passage that teaches, well, really verse 24 and 25, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat. The wheat being the believer, the tares being the ungodly, who were never part of the church. Never part of the church. Nevertheless, both grow together until the time of the harvest. And the harvest in view there, in verse 30, let both grow together, the Lord says, until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, and the reapers are the angels, gather ye together first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. And you look at verse 39 of that verse, or that chapter. And I want to read verse 8 too, 38 as well, where the Lord says, the field is the world, where both the wheat and the tares grow together. The seed, the good seed, are the children of the kingdom. But the tares are the children of the wicked one. And the enemy that sowed them was the devil. The harvest is the end of the world. And the reapers are the angels. You know, the Lord is preparing for his throne. His throne is being prepared in the heavens for this coming day, this coming judgment. And yet what are men doing on earth? They are preparing for their futures. And that's a good thing to do. It's only a very foolish man would not provide for his family and for his children, for his home. At least that's the way we're thinking now. It used to be when you were a teenager, all you thought about was making money. And then you hit 30, 35 with your children, you think, well, all my money's going to them now, so don't really need it. But you know, men and women get caught up with, you know, greed. How much they can have in this life. And all the while they're not thinking in terms of the greatest loss that they stand to lose. You know, I was speaking to an estate agent just the other day. And I don't know whether the man was a Christian or not. Certainly he gave every impression of being certainly from a Christian background. And he just was talking and saying, you know, about how men and women over the past year and a half were coming to him and saying, I want to buy this house. Can you tell me how much money I will make in the next 2 months in this house? And the way he saw it was, you know, they weren't thinking about a home being for life. And he said, as an estate agent, and I thought, well, you're the first estate agent I've ever heard say that, that they want people to think in terms of their property as a home for life. It's not to make money, a get-rich-quick kind of scheme that men were using. And I just thought about that for another day as I was thinking about tonight's message, and how fitting it is that men want to be so much rich in this world. And that man was saying that he knows one of his clients, or at least a client, that last year had a portfolio of over £1 million. And today he owes the bank £600,000. It's a great loss, you might say. It certainly is. It may take years to recover that, but the thing is, God in his grace warns you. The bank manager cannot tell you how much money you're going to make in the next 10 years. But the Bible tells you, here's a loss, an irrevocable loss, something you stand to lose that you will never, ever regain. And yet men do not prepare. You may have heard the story, and it's a true story. Years ago, during what became known as the Klondike Gold Rush, out in the western territory of Canada, Yukon, the state of Yukon, and how those men were rushing, it was actually said that men left the office chair to adopt the miner's hut. There's so much money been made. The Bonanza Trail. And to get the call went out from the village, little village of Klondike there in on that part of Canada, that the winter storms were coming in from the east. And they were blowing very fast. And they were coming, and that men need to prepare and come down off the mountains, down off the hills, and take refuge in the places of the plain where they would be safe. But there were men who were making so much money, gold, and depositing their claims of gold, that they didn't want to come down. And they thought, well, it's only a storm, and maybe they've got it wrong, as they've done on other occasions. But the eastern storms were blowing in. And the story told goes that as the time resumed again to go back up the mountains after the storms, one team entered a hut. And there they found a group of men huddled around a pile of gold, frozen to death. Their resources had run dry, their food, their water, but there they had all their money. Failed to ignore the warning, had died, lost everything, their lives, families broken hearted. So I'm saying to you tonight, if you know not Christ, it makes every sense to prepare to meet the Lord. It cannot be reversed. There is a pronouncement that's made here. Look at Revelation 20 as I close tonight. Revelation 20. And the verse number 15. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Cast away. That cannot be reversed. In verse 14 we're told death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. And you might say that they deserve that. You know, before the throne of God, man's three greatest enemies will stand. We have Satan, you have death, and you have the grave. Man fears the grave. Man fears death. And to an extent he fears Satan, though he is unconscious of that. But yet, we're told there in verse 14 that death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. And we know that at the very beginning of this chapter, that he laid hold on the dragon, the old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. And of course Satan will be bound, but he will be cast also into the lake of fire, never to be loosed again. The three greatest enemies will be there. Death, the conquered on his pale horse. Look at chapter 6, verse 8. We have the horses here in view. And I looked and I behold a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and hell followed him. You have the pale rider, which is death. But with death comes hell. But the tragic thing is, though death and hell were cast into the lake of fire, so were men and women who knew not the Lord. The second death, as I close tonight, is not to be understood. That's verse 14. Is not to be understood as being the end, the cessation of body and soul. It's not to be that. It's really only the beginning. It's really only the commencement of an immeasurable torment. If you turn to chapter 21, verse 8, fearful, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, whoremongers, sorcerers. You can go right down through there. All shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. As I finish, I want you to say that, though that is true, Matthew 25 and verse 34 reminds us that, yes, for those who break God's covenant is everlasting punishment. Yet for those who know the Lord, there is a kingdom prepared for them. There is joy, there is a great immeasurable blessing for them to inherit the kingdom prepared for us by Christ. In Matthew 25 and the verse 34. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come ye blessed of the Father, my Father, and inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Again emphasizing that Christ knows all them that are his. This kingdom, my people, has been prepared for you from the very beginning of time and yea beyond. Wilt thou not come and enjoy it? And dear unsaved tonight, would you not do the same? Will you not flee to Christ and embrace him? As he is freely offered to you in the gospel, present it as the only redeemer, God's elect, the only redeemer, the only mediator between God and them. Will you be judged as righteous as you come forth in the resurrection? Will you be judged ungodly? I can't answer that. You may not know how to answer that. But Christ will answer that for you. I pray tonight that should you be confused in that matter, that you will seek out help, that you will even come to someone you know tonight who's brought you to this meeting, or myself, or some of the elders or the deacons, someone you know, but seek Christ. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let us pray.